And open to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. I had to step out for a moment to try to cast the demons out of this microphone this morning. It's given me a headache. And I am joking. We're in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. We're going to be looking at verses 4 and 5 today. If you've been here the last 3 weeks, got to preparing messages on these. We preach at Laurel Creek straight through the books of the Bible. Most of the time, 99% of the time. This morning, I'm going to be dealing with verses 4 and 5, but we saw 2 weeks ago an overview of these glorious verses, chapter 1, verses 2 through 5. Then we looked at verses 2 and 3 specifically last week and dealt with the topic of the assurance of salvation. How a believer can know that he and she is indeed a child of God. This morning, we're going to look at one of the greatest things that helps bring that assurance even more in verses 4 and 5. I'm dealing with the truth, the objections, and the effects of God's election. The truth, the objections to, and the effects of God's election. Most people today, at least most people that I talk to, even preachers, we tend to forget the central role of the Trinity in our salvation. Paul's entire teaching of salvation is structured around the Holy Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Each member of the Trinity is God in every respect, yet in his personhood, each member of the Trinity is distinct. Each member of the Trinity is individual. To be a Christian is to relate to all three members of the Holy Trinity. As a matter of fact, according to Jesus in Matthew 28, verse 19, and many other places, the full name for God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Because the Father is God. The Son is God. The Holy Spirit is God. And please, when we refer to the Holy Spirit, don't call the Holy Spirit it. The Holy Spirit is not an it. The Holy Spirit is a person, and he's an equal person with the Father and the Son. You know, Vance Havner, that great Southern Baptist evangelist of many years, used to say he didn't understand the Trinity, and he equated it, as you've heard me say before, I love this old Havner saying. He said, I don't understand all the ins and outs of the Trinity, but I believe it because the Bible said it. He said, I don't understand how a brown cow can eat green grass and give white milk, but I still like ice cream. And that's the way we are with the Trinity. I don't fully understand all there is to know about the Trinity. If I did, I would be God, I suppose. But each member of the Trinity is God. Three persons, but one personality. God the Father administers our salvation. This simply means that he ordains, he plans, he supervises his will for our redemption. Paul writes of the Father in Ephesians 1, verse 11, that we have been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. The ultimate cause of our salvation is the sovereign will and the sovereign plan of God. God the Son accomplishes our salvation. Paul writes in Ephesians 1 verse 7, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our sins. Christ's saving work includes his perfect life on earth, his our representative, his atoning death on the cross for our sins, his glorious resurrection from the grave that gives you and I eternal life in him, his ascension to the Father's right hand, his present reign from the throne of heaven, and his soon coming again to receive his people into his presence. But there's still need for the work of God the Holy Spirit. God the Holy Spirit plays the role of applying salvation to individual believers in their hearts. How can I be included in God's salvation? How can I know that these things aren't merely true in the abstract, but for me personally? Well, the answer is the work of the Holy Spirit in salvation. The Holy Spirit who gives us the new birth from above, which results in God-given faith, which unites us to Jesus Christ. Our salvation rests in the sovereign authority of God the Father who administers this salvation, of God the Son who accomplishes that salvation, of God the Holy Spirit who calls us and seals us with this salvation. Our salvation, I suppose what I'm trying to say, our salvation is of God from start to finish. Thank God for that. Our salvation isn't anchored in me. Our salvation is anchored in God. I want us to note first this morning in verse 4, the doctrine of election stated. In verse 3, remember, Paul had thanked God the Father because of the Thessalonians' faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he says in chapter 1, verse 4, knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God. Here in verse 4, Paul thanks the Father because their faith in Christ indicated that these believers had been elected or chosen by God. As Paul often does in his letters, he makes a clear reference to the doctrine of election. And this one isn't as clear as it is in some of his other letters. Go home and read Ephesians chapter 1. The doctrine of election gets its name from the Greek word electos, which simply means chosen. It's the same word we use when we have an election. I hope you voted this past week. I actually voted 2 or 3 weeks ago. No, I don't live in California. I don't vote 2 or 3 times. But I did vote 2 or 3 weeks ago in early polling. I love early voting. To me, it's the best thing that's happened since sliced bread. But a lot of you waited till Tuesday, so-called Super Tuesday, to go and cast your vote. Now, when you voted, you didn't vote for every candidate on the list. You chose some candidates over others. Now, I know at least on the ballot I used, the only one you could cast more than one vote for was county commissioners, and that's because several were running, and you could choose, I think it was, 2 from each district. But when I voted for governor, there were 4 or 5 running for governor. You know, I always know the main 2 running, but there's always other parties. If you vote for the president, sometimes there's 12, 13 of those guys running for this party, that party, the other party. Always, when you go in that polling booth, you don't vote for all of them. You vote for one, or you vote for some, and you pass over others. We choose our leaders, most often one leader out of a list of leaders. We choose some and not others. And that's exactly what the Greek word used here and translated as election means. That's what it meant then, and that's what it means today. This doctrine teaches that God chooses his people for salvation. All the blessings we enjoy as Christians are ultimately grounded in God's sovereign election and predestination, which took place sometime in eternity past. As a matter of fact, Paul writes in Ephesians 1 verse 4 that God chose us in him when? Before the foundation of the world. Why? That we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Having predestinated us to the adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. Now, if we ask the further question of why is someone a Christian, we might very well and very correctly answer because he or she believed the gospel. But there's a yet deeper question that the Bible also clearly answers that we like to sometimes avoid. Why did he believe the gospel while others didn't? You ever wondered about that? I have. Why did I come to Christ when I was a child and it took my brother 20 years to come to the Lord? Why did you come to Christ and that first cousin of yours has never come to Christ? Why? The issue boils down to this. Was it something within the Christian that was better in some way, enabling him to believe while others hear that same message and they don't believe? Well, the Bible's answer is no. Salvation isn't caused by anything inside the Christian. It's caused by God's sovereign election of individuals to be saved through faith in Christ. Now, folks, this is good news for all who believe. For election assures us that our salvation doesn't ultimately depend upon anything in ourselves. We who are weak, so mixed up in our emotions, so up and down and in and out in our faith. It's anchored in God's choice from all eternity. Paul's firmest and ultimate cause of the Thessalonian salvation, notice here, is your election by God. Note that Paul connects election to God's love and the brotherhood of believers. Verse 4, it is beloved brethren who are elected by God. The Bible always sees God's love as the controlling principle in God's election. God told Israel back in Deuteronomy 7, verses 7 and 8. Remember, I quoted that 2 weeks ago. He said, "The Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose," literally the same word, "elect you because you were more in number than any other people, for you were the least of all peoples, but because the Lord loves you, and because he would keep the oath which he has sworn to your fathers." It's the same idea from Paul's words in Ephesians 1, verses 4 and 5. In love, God predestinated us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ. So the Bible states it. The Bible is out and out. Secondly, I want to deal with objections to the doctrine of election. By the way, the best sermon I've ever heard in my life on this topic in a good old country down home way was preached by W.A. Criswell back in the early 70s. And the title of the message was simply "The Bible Doctrine of Election." And he hits a lot of these issues. It's been years since I heard that message, but I remember that speaking to my heart so plainly. Despite the overwhelming biblical evidence for election, many still object to it. And I want to deal with some of these most common objections to the Bible doctrine of election. Objection number one, election leads to pride because it makes some feel superior to others because they've been chosen by God. Now, I have met a few over the years, mostly Presbyterians, but I have met a few Southern Baptists who have this idea to sort of steal the Marines' motto, the few, the proud, the elect. On the contrary, the Bible's doctrine of election promotes humility, not pride. It promotes humility by ascribing our salvation not to any merit in ourselves, but only to the sovereign grace of God Almighty. Where is any ground for boasting when I realize that my salvation, in spite of my utter unworthiness and my thorough corruption, is only because of God's amazing grace? Aren't you thankful for the grace of God? The only thing we as Christians contributed to our salvation was our sin. If anything, the Arminian Wesleyan view is the one which engenders pride. Arminius Wesleyan, their ilk, taught that God looked down through time and saw those who would one day choose him, and as a result of seeing who would choose him, God then and only then chose them. Well, this results in the attitude of, "Thank you, Lord, I chose God," which resulted in God's choice of me. It's putting the cart before the horse. This results in that attitude. First, that is works righteousness. God's choice of me is ultimately anchored in my choice of him. In other words, God didn't choose me until God saw that I would choose him. Secondly, a depraved sinner would never choose God. Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 10. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that, literally even that faith is not of yourselves. It gift, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are His workmanship. Earlier in verse 1 of Ephesians 2, we were told that before conversion, we were dead in our trespasses and sins. Jonathan Green, you're a medical doctor. Have you ever seen anyone who was pronounced dead get up and walk? If you have, I want to have a long conversation with you. After, I'd like to hear that story. No, a dead person never chooses to live. New life is required from above. New life is the gift of the Holy Spirit of the living God. And we did indeed choose God in time and space, but only because He first chose us. Aren't you thankful for that? Because I'm looking at some of you. I've known most of you 20 plus years now as your pastor. I wouldn't have chosen some of y'all. And Lord knows some of y'all wouldn't have chosen me. But He chose us. And He chose us to saving faith. He provided the sacrifice of His Son on the cross. And He has sealed us unto the day of redemption. If that doesn't give you assurance of your salvation, nothing else will. As a side note. Well, I'll get to that in a minute. As a side note, this is also how Arminius and Wesley and Finney believed a true believer could lose his or her salvation. One goes with the other. My friend, the only way a child of God can lose his or her salvation is to the extent that he or she had anything to do with it in the first place. Let me say that again. The only way a child of God can lose his or her salvation to the extent that he or she had anything to do with it to begin with. And we did nothing to gain our salvation. It's a gift of God through and through from start to finish. The only reason I'm as a Christian is because of God's grace. The only reason I continue to walk in the Christian life day to day is because of God's grace. The only reason I will one day stand before Christ, clothed not in my own righteousness, but in the glorious righteousness of Jesus Christ, is because of God's grace. And we need to understand that. Some Baptists try to create a hodgepodge of both of these views, and it ultimately doesn't work. If you want a technical name for that, that comes from the time of the Reformation, it's Amaraldianism. Sounds like a disease, doesn't it? Some people think it is. But they try to reconcile these two beliefs. You just can't. Do you see the fallacy in that thinking, though? You should. My friend, the Bible teaches that when Jesus died on the cross, He didn't die to make salvation a possibility. He died to save sinners. He died to save Roy Terry. He died to save Pam and Terry Frederick. He died to save Art Gustina. You remember the old song from several years ago? It was an old Southern gospel song. I know we don't listen to Southern gospel music anymore, or a lot of people don't. That old, when He was on the cross, I was on His mind. Roy Terry was on His mind. Valita Dunlap was on His mind. Sheila Hillis was on His mind. Christy Kiefer was on His mind. That's true. When Jesus died on the cross, He died to save sinners, period. While He was writhing with pain on the cross in His last moments, Jesus didn't say, "Oh, Father, I pray that You would use what I'm doing here to encourage the Holy Spirit to try and persuade lost folks to exercise their dead wills to accept what I've done on the cross to save them." That's not what took place there. And the Lord didn't say, "Father, I'm just about to finish my part in saving sinners. Would You now help them to do their part in finishing it?" No. Jesus cried from the cross, and sometimes we think this was said in defeat. This was said in victory. Jesus cried from the cross in John 19:30, stepping back, "It is finished." What is finished? He didn't mean the salvation of my people is partially complete. He didn't mean, okay, I've now done my part, now it's time for you to do your part. He meant the work required to fulfill the perfect law of God, to satisfy the wrath of God toward all God's people from all the ages who were chosen in Him before the foundation of the world, is absolutely paid in full. We get to heaven, we stand before the Lord. The Lord isn't going to say, well, 99% of your sins are paid for. I'm going to have to send you to purgatory to take care of the other 1%. No! We're going to stand there clothed in His righteousness. We're standing there clothed in the blood that He spilt for us. Objection number two. Election leads to loose living. If God chose you before you were ever born, you're fine no matter how you live. Actually, that same argument is used against the biblical doctrine of eternal security. If you're once saved, God keeps you saved, they argue, then you can keep living like the devil himself and still be saved. Well, the Bible's answer actually deals with both of those supposed problems. Such objections fail to realize that holiness is the goal for which God brings us into His kingdom to begin with. The rest of that verse I quoted earlier from Ephesians 1 verse 4 reads, God chose us that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. What do we see there again? God's love. God's love. God chooses us to make us holy. We weren't chosen with the possibility of holiness. We were chosen to be holy men and women, boys and girls of God. God will make you holy because He has chosen you unto holiness. My friend, if you aren't bearing the fruit of holiness to at least some degree in your day-to-day life, or if you don't even desire to be holy, then you have every reason in the world to doubt that you know the Lord. It's that simple. Your election is proven by your righteous works. We don't work to gain salvation, but when we know salvation, it produces works. It produces a changed life. Objection number three, preacher, have you ever heard of John 3:16? As a matter of fact, I have. And I love that glorious verse. Well, preacher, it teaches that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And that's true. And that even narrows what he died for the world. In that context, written to a Jewish audience, Jews and Gentiles. He died for all peoples. Remember the Jewish attitude? You were a Jew or you were nothing. Really, if you get down to it, you're a male Jew or you're nothing. And Jesus is dispelling that attitude. And he said, Whosoever call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. But the deeper question is, who are the whosoever? They're the ones who believe the gospel and flee to Jesus Christ for salvation. Why did they believe the gospel and flee to Christ? Because they were regenerated. They were given a new heart by the Holy Spirit of the living God. Why were they given a new heart? Because they were chosen in Christ from before the foundation of the world. Objection number four. This is the one I hear most often. Election isn't fair. It teaches that God chooses some and passes over others. He leaves them to their sins. Well, I've got to ask, what constitutes fairness? Fairness is getting what we deserve. And the last thing we should ever pray for as a child of God is getting what we deserve. Well, preacher, why would you say that? Because if God were fair, we'd all be in hell today. And if we weren't there already, we'd be headed there in a flaming hay basket. This is where the glorious doctrine of grace enters the scene. God chooses to give grace to some, and he leaves others to their own devices. Now, I am not teaching what a lot of Presbyterians, folks of that ilk, would call this double issue. I'm not saying God made some people and just formed a well. I'm making you to throw you into hell. I am saying this. God chooses to bring some into his kingdom, and he leaves others to their own devices. And I'll get into that a little more here in just a few moments. But the last thing we want is fairness. If you're here today and you're a child of God, it's because of God's grace, not because he owed you or me anything. Child of God, you and I deserve hell. Look at the person next to you. Take that index finger and point it to them and say, you deserve hell. Y'all are good at sign language. Now I want you to point that finger back to the other person who just pointed at you and say, you deserve hell. Folks, I don't say that to be funny. We all deserve hell. And the moment you think that you don't, you better do some heart searching. And there's going to be no one in hell who didn't ultimately lift their fist at God and his plan of salvation. It's that way. Romans 1, every person who has ever lived had God's general revelation of nature all around them, but they rejected even that and chose to worship idols that they had carved out with their own hands. Brother Roy, I've never seen how somebody could whittle an idol out of a piece of cedar and then fall down and worship it. We all worship something. One of the reformers said, the human minds are constant idol factories. And that's true. We worship something. It may be the children. It may be the grandchildren. I know some men who worship the job. We worship something. Something. But they're in hell because they ultimately and finally rejected the salvation that was offered. And they deserve to be there. There'll be nobody in hell who doesn't deserve to be there. But why, God? Why did you choose some and not others? Well, Paul actually answers that question in Romans 9, verses 20 through 24 when he writes, but indeed, O man, who are you to reply, literally argue against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? What if God, wanting to show his wrath to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, that he might make known the riches of his glory, even us whom he called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles? Who are we? The clay pots, to say, God, that's not how I would have done it. God, I disagree with what you say here in your word. You know, what I believe God says when we do that, I believe God goes, cry me a river. I said a few moments ago that no one will ever be in hell who doesn't deserve to be there. On the other hand, there'll never be a human being in heaven who does deserve to be there. We naturally deserve hell ourselves. We get grace, they get justice, no one gets unfairness. This is why we call it grace. Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that will pardon and cleanse within. Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that is greater than some of my sin. No, grace that is greater than all of my sin. Can somebody say, thank you, Jesus? I know we're Baptists, but it's okay to say, thank you, Lord. Objection number 5. Election absolutely kills evangelism. This argument goes something like this. If God chose his people from eternity past, then why bother to evangelize? Why bother to share the gospel at all? Because God not only determined the end, he also determined the means. And the means that God has chosen to bring his people into his kingdom is you and I taking the gospel to them. You and I sharing the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. Part of the reason I'm a believer today is that God used the means of A.C. Roy and Carolyn Terry to raise me in a Christian home. Part of the reason that I'm in the kingdom of God today is because we had faithful preachers in my home church who stood behind that pulpit and shook the corn. They preached the gospel. Then God used that to awaken my soul, to grant me the new birth and bring me into his kingdom. In fact, a true understanding of the biblical doctrine of election should make us even more confident in sharing the good news. Well, how's that, preacher? Because as I go forward with this holy book and I share the gospel with lost people, I am going with the confidence that God is going to use that gospel to bring his people into the kingdom. What confidence? Our confidence is never in our ability to share, our ability to remember certain passages from the Bible, or even in our persuasiveness. Our confidence is always in the Holy Spirit of the living God taking his word and applying it to the hearts and minds of the people with whom we're sharing the gospel. Years ago, I heard a preacher say, these people who believe in election think they're to share the gospel with only certain people. Well, I've known hundreds, if not thousands, of people over the years that believe in the doctrine of election, and I've never heard of one of them say anything like that. You see, only God knows who his people are. I don't, you don't. And God has left us the responsibility to take the gospel to everybody out there. And God will use it to bring his people into the kingdom. He's commanded that we go. And as we do, God will use what we share to save sinners. And may we go with that kind of confidence. Church history is also an excellent argument against this idea that the doctrine of election destroys evangelism. Just who are our heroes from church history? Those who denied the doctrine that I've explained today are few and far between as far as nationally known men and women who've ever shared the gospel before. You've got John and Charles Wesley. You've got Charles Finney, to name three. It's hard for me to remember any more than that from history. Some say Billy Graham. Actually, Billy Graham was a hodgepodge, or he tried to hodgepodge the two. Ruth Graham believed faithfully and solidly and the doctrine of election. But on the other side of the coin, every preacher I grew up listening to on Moody Radio believed this doctrine. Irwin Lutzer. Grew up listening to Irwin Lutzer on Moody Radio, pastor of Moody Church in Chicago. He has some of the best sermons I've ever heard on the topic of election. And he's a man of God who faithfully believes this and faithfully preaches God's word. Chuck Swindoll, Alistair Begg, John MacArthur, to name a few. All the early founders of the so-called modern missionary movement believe this. William Carey in India, Adoniram Judson in Burma, John Peyton in the New Hebrides Islands, today's Vanuatu. Even in modern times, Jim and Elizabeth Elliot, whose lives have influenced thousands of missionaries, believe this. All these folks believe this, and most of them died sharing the gospel with lost people. Perhaps the greatest defender of this doctrine of election in the last century, the 1800s, was none other than the Baptist Charles Spurgeon. And people were saved by the thousands under his ministry. Remember, I told you several weeks ago, actually a few months ago, that every Sunday that Spurgeon stood and preached at the Metropolitan Tabernacle, there were 30 to 40 men underneath that platform praying for him as he preached. The elders in that church, you read the history of Metropolitan Tabernacle and Charles Spurgeon, the elders of that church said it took every one of us to keep up with Spurgeon, and said he's the greatest soul winner that they had ever known in their lives. Every last one of the delegates to the Southern Baptist Convention that formed this convention in 1845 in Augusta, Georgia, believed this. The mightiest leader of the 17th century Great Awakening, George Whitefield. You know, a lot of people say, if I could call a dead preacher from the grave and hear him preach today, I'd choose this one and I would choose that one. I would choose George Whitefield. Preacher, you mean you would choose George Whitefield over the Apostle Peter? Yeah, because I couldn't understand a word Peter was saying. I could understand Whitefield. Whitefield, thousands, but tens of thousands were converted under his ministry. He literally preached until he died as he was going through either his sixth or seventh journey through the American colonies, preaching the gospel to everyone who would listen. Sometimes Whitefield would just pull up in a town square, set up his little preaching platform, step up on it, start preaching, and before he was through, five, six would be there to hear him. It said in Boston Common, he preached over 30,000 people. Ben Franklin, who was a good friend of his, but who died an agnostic gospel denier, Ben Franklin said he marched off five city blocks in the old town of Boston, and he could still articulate every single word that Whitefield was preaching. God gifted him in very special ways to accomplish the task he had. All the Puritans believe this. Owen, Trail, Bunyan, Flavel, Henry, and Edwards. Every last one of the mighty reformers of the 1600s believed this. Martin Luther, Ulrich Zwingli, John Calvin. And then one has to go all the way back to Augustine of Hippo in the 300s to find at least an internationally known teacher of this glorious doctrine. Why is that? Because for 1,000 years, the Roman Catholic Church did everything within her power to stomp the preaching of this gospel out. But I've got to be honest with you. I don't believe the doctrine of election because Augustine or Luther or Spurgeon or Jim Elliot believed it. I don't even believe it because the early Southern Baptists believed it. I believe it because the Bible teaches it. I believe it because the Apostle Paul believed it. One simply cannot constantly read passages such as Ephesians 1 and 2, along with Romans 9, all written by Paul, and not hold to some kind of doctrine of election. I believe it because Luke believed it. I want you to take this same Bible. We're not going back to 1 Corinthians 2. I want you to flip over to Acts 13. Acts 13. Acts 13, verse 48. Acts 13, verse 48. You know, I love it to see people with their Bibles open. I love it to see people writing in their Bibles and taking notes and all of this. I remember when I was struggling with this around 30 years ago, I was in my early to mid-20s, when I was struggling with this doctrine, I remember the Lord used Acts 13, 48 to really speak to my heart on this. Let me set the scene. Paul is on his third missionary journey. He's on his first missionary journey. Acts 13, first missionary journey. Acts 15, the second missionary journey begins. Acts 18, the last. So this is the first missionary journey. He and his missionary team are about to enter Pisidian Antioch. These are people who had never heard the gospel. They've never been evangelized. They've never heard the preaching of God's word. And I want you to notice what Dr. Luke says. Luke is in Paul's traveling team. I believe he definitely wrote the Gospel of Luke. I believe he also wrote Acts because of the introduction to the letter. But notice what he says about these people when Paul starts preaching. Acts 13, verse 48. Now, when the Gentiles heard this, that is the gospel that Paul and his team were preaching, they were glad and glorified the word of God. And as many as had been appointed unto eternal life believed. Which came first, the appointment or the belief? God's appointment came first, then the belief. But preacher, you said earlier in the message that Jesus believed this, that the Last Supper in John 13, verse 18, Jesus replies when his disciples begin questioning him about which one would betray him, Jesus said, I do not speak concerning all of you. And then he adds, I know whom I have chosen. Literal translation, I know whom I have elected. But that the scripture might be fulfilled, he who eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against him. Folks, Jesus knew from all eternity which disciples were his and the one who wasn't. Jesus wasn't there at the Last Supper. I never saw it coming. Jesus tells his followers in John 15, verse 16, you did not choose me, but I elected you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit. Notice there, I chose you, but I chose you for a reason, that you would go and bear fruit. We see that again. The Lord once again tells his followers three verses later in John 15, verse 19, if you are of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of this world, but I elected you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. I could literally go on and on and on. Do this. Go home and take your Strong's Concordance off the shelf. Blow the dust off of it. And look up chosen, elect, and election. And if God's word doesn't convince you on this issue, nothing else will. Very quickly, note the effects of God's election in verse 5. I'm going to read verse 4 with it. Knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God. For, because our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. It resulted in God's power being revealed to their hearts and the conversion of their souls, ending with much assurance of salvation. If you're here this morning and you're struggling with whether you're saved or not, one day you need to come to the point where you realize that even your assurance of salvation isn't anchored in you. Your assurance must be ultimately anchored in God the Father who ministers salvation to his people, God the Son who paid the price on the cross to atone for God's wrath toward your sin and cover you with his righteousness, and God the Holy Spirit who called you, regenerated you, and brought you to saving faith. And what is the end result of election? Joy! Joy! Joy is the end result of election for us. Joy, sheer, unadulterated, indescribable joy in the Lord. You know, just because you're a Baptist doesn't mean you can't joy in your salvation. Don't leave it all to the Pentecostals. For God, the doctrine of election brings even more glory and praise and honor to him forever and ever and ever. Here's where the rubber meets the road. But preacher, I honestly don't know if I'm elect or not. In the words of Erwin Lutzer, you know how you can find out? Believe. 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 Believe that Jesus died spread eagle on that cross for a rascal like you, a scoundrel like me. Believe that he died graveyard dead, that they placed him in the tomb. Believe on that third day that he rose from that tomb where you and I could live forever. Believe that he's at the right hand of the Father today interceding for you and me as we pray. Repent of your sin. Turn from your sin and turn to Jesus Christ. And trust in Jesus Christ alone to save you from your sin. Well, preacher, realizing the biblical doctrine of election is what it is, how should we pray for lost people? I love the way Spurgeon's assistant at the Metropolitan Tabernacle, he was a Brown, was his assistant for the last 15 years of Spurgeon's ministry. He said, I've heard Spurgeon pray 100 times over the years, Lord, save your elect and elect some more. That about says it, doesn't it? Let us stand and let us pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your word. Lord, I thank you that you've blessed me with people at Laurel Creek, many of whom believe this hook, line, and sinker, and many who are friendly toward it. I thank you at Laurel Creek. I can preach straight through the Bible, dealing with every controversial issue in it, and know that it's going to be received at Laurel Creek. Or they may not agree with me on every little dotting of the I or crossing of the T, but they agree with me. Lord, you chose us to saving faith. You sealed us unto salvation. And Lord, I thank you for that. Not every preacher can say that. And Lord, I pray for the one this morning that struggles with the fact that whether I'm saved or whether I'm not, help them to realize if they have come to God, that took God-given faith. And help them to trust in you for the rest of it, Lord. Help them to turn those doubts and those struggles over to you. Lord, I pray especially for the one that's here this morning and they don't know you as their Lord and Savior. Lord, change that heart, change that mind, and bring them to the point this morning that they believe, that they flee to you, and so they trust in you for salvation. Lord, may every one of us leave here this morning singing the praises of the mighty, indescribable, all-glorious God that we serve, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And Lord, we ask this in your name. Amen and amen. Brother Rodney, where do you stand this morning with Jesus Christ?
Let's turn to page 200.